Please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 3 for our message this evening. Nehemiah chapter 3, this is the chapter that deals with Nehemiah's project of repairing the gates, building up the wall and repairing the gates. And of course, a very practical lesson to us as we look at it in the light of the New Testament. There's no question about the fact that the church as a whole is in a sad state of disrepair. The testimony of the church is not as strong as it used to be. Corporately, there is that problem. Individually, perhaps even in the lives of Christians, there is that need as well. Certainly, there is a marked difference between this generation and a previous generation. Now, granted, the previous generation didn't have to deal with the internet, didn't have to deal with the worldliness that marks our society, the secular humanism that permeates our world today, the global aspect to the events that take place in the world today, the trumped up materialism, worldliness, everything that marks this world. So there's some more struggles that we have to go through. But then again, we don't have the study Bibles, we don't have the commentaries, or we do have the commentaries, we do have the study Bibles and all those things as well. So God has balanced it out. And really, when it comes down to it, it's really our walk with the Lord. Are we really walking with the Lord? Are we really striving to please Him? Do we want to really do the things that He would have us to do? And if we're objective about it, not subjective, but if we're objective about it, we'll agree. Sometimes we have let down our guard and we have allowed things to control us rather than conquering in the Lord. Well, in Nehemiah chapter 3, we have the account of Nehemiah's repair of the wall and the repairing and rebuilding of the gates. And it's a tremendous chapter. We won't read the whole chapter, but we'll go through the major portion of it. But of course, you are familiar, I'm sure, with the background. The nation of Israel had been taken away captive. The 10 tribes to the north had been taken captive by the Assyrian nation. That was the first captivity that took place, about 722 B.C. Judah remained, that's the southern portion. It was a civil war that took place, and Israel was split into two portions, the north and the south. The north called itself by the same name, Israel. The south called its name by the name of Judah. But the Babylonians in time came and took Judah away as well. And so both these captivities occurred. And it was while Nehemiah was in the palace of Shushan in Babylon that he heard, or I should say Persia, that he heard about the gates of the city being burnt down. And of course the wall burnt down as well. In chapter 1, we see Nehemiah acknowledging that problem. Just turning for a moment to chapter 1. In verses 4 through 10, we hear his prayer. And we won't take time to read it. But he hears this report that the city of Jerusalem's wall has been burnt down. It's in a sad state of disrepair. And the gates have been burned with fire. And of course, Nehemiah's first response is to bring the matter to the Lord. He didn't carp and he didn't criticize. He didn't look to point fingers to blame anybody. All he did, like Ezra and Daniel before him, what he did was to ask the Lord to work through him. And he identified himself with the Lord's people. Notice what it says here in verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, "We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments." And he identifies himself with the Lord's people. Probably Nehemiah was one who truly walked with the Lord, and yet he said, "We have corrupted your ways." And so he identifies with the Lord's people. And so he prays this prayer that he could go back and be able to do work there in Jerusalem. Well, that prayer lasted actually 4 months before the answer came. In chapter 2, verse 1, Nehemiah records the fact that it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, the king in Persia, that he was granted his request to go back. That's a period of 4 months. It's a reminder to us that we need to be persistent in prayer, that we need to really be calling on the Lord and waiting for the Lord's timing. And so it was a four-month period of time between the time that he prayed and the time that his request was answered. And of course, that opportunity came to him as Artaxerxes acknowledged the sadness on the eyes or in the eyes of Nehemiah, even though Nehemiah didn't say anything. Artaxerxes picked up on it and then granted Nehemiah his request. At the end of chapter 2 then, we have Nehemiah taking his night ride around Jerusalem, the walls of Jerusalem, walking up on its ramparts, looking upon the gate, assessing the situation. So the first was the acknowledgement of the problem, and then the second thing was to assess the damages that were done. And so he takes with him just a few men, it says in verse 12 of chapter 2. And he doesn't really tell anybody at all what his plan is, but he is privately, quietly assessing the situation, looking to see what he can do and what the Lord's people can do. And of course, the end result of this is found in verse 17 of chapter 2. In the middle of that verse, it says, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem." That's what he desires to do. And the great verse, of course, is found in verse 18. "Let us rise up and build." And this is Nehemiah's situation. This is Nehemiah's attitude. He first acknowledges the problem, includes himself, doesn't point fingers. He just says there's some work that needs to be done here. And then, of course, he assesses the situation and realizes the extent of the work that needs to be accomplished. And so then in chapter 3, we have Nehemiah then beginning this project with the help of the Lord's people. And as we come to chapter 3, we can see two applications. Applications on two fronts. One is the personal application in our own lives. When we consider our own testimony, there is a possibility that the reason why the Lord's work might be suffering might be because of my own testimony has not been going on for the Lord as it should have been. God deposits within us His truth and gives us responsibilities to live for the Lord and to be productive Christians. He wants us to bear much fruit, as it says in John chapter 15. Some of us bear some fruit, some of us bear more fruit, but He wants us to bear much fruit. And a lot of times we can allow sin to come into our lives and to flatten our testimony. And that was the problem with the nation of Israel. They had allowed sin to enter into the nation, and of course the Assyrians and then the Babylonians also brought them away and held them in captivity, and that was the reason why the walls had burnt down, and the gates had burnt down. So here we have the application for the individual, but also corporately. And so chapter 3, we see how the people gather together to build the walls. And I like to look at it from this standpoint. There needs to be revival in our own personal lives. And as we're doing that, then there's that revival corporately in the assembly. So the question is, first, are we acknowledging the problem? And sometimes that's easy to do. But secondly, are we going after the work? Are we assessing the damage? Then are we attempting to obey the Lord and act on what we know to be right? And of course, that was the situation with Nehemiah and the people. And so in chapter 3, we have the record of the repairing of the gates. Now, in the Old Testament, the gate was the place of judgment. It was there that a lot of business was conducted, and it was there that decisions were made. Remember the account in 2 Samuel chapter 15 with Absalom. He stole the hearts of men right at the gate. And of course, what he did is he looked and listened for those who had some sort of bitter attitude, and they wanted to have things fall in their direction in a lawsuit. There was some sort of problem, and they were going to go to court about this, and Absalom would pick up on a disgruntled attitude, and he would go and he'd say, "Well, if you make me king in the land, then I will promise you this and thus." And of course, by that means, he stole the hearts of the people, it says in 2 Samuel chapter 15. He was listening to the attitude. And that's took place, all those events took place in the gates where decisions were made. And so each one of the gates here that are listed, and there are 10 in this chapter, remind us of those areas in our personal life and also in assembly life that we need to judge ourselves just as decisions were made in the gates in a city. And then to take the task to hand and to work to try to rebuild the gates and repair the gates. Now, the first gate that we see here in chapter 3, verse 1, of course, is the sheep gate. Notice there it says in verse 1, "Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built the sheep gate, and they consecrated and hung its doors. They built it as far as the tower of Hamea, or the tower of 100, and consecrated it then as far as the Tower of Hananel. And so the very first gate that is repaired is the Sheep Gate. Now, you know, it's not just Eliashib, the high priest, that's doing these repairs, of course. There's going to be a number of people. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah was instrumental as a leader raised up by God to get everybody working. Just skipping out of that point in verse 1 for a moment, just take a look at who he utilizes. He utilizes here the high priest to do the repair in the gate, which is a gate that he would have been close to as the high priest. But notice too, look down in verse 8 for a second, verse 8 of this chapter. Nehemiah was effective in calling together the goldsmiths and the perfumers, or apothecaries in the old King James Version. He was able to use different people. Later on in the chapter, in verse 32, if you look at verse 32, he called together the merchants. So this was everyone's job. This was not just the work of one person, Nehemiah, or not just the priest, but he was able to get everyone involved. It reminds us, does it not, of the gifts that Christ has given the church. Ephesians chapter 4, each one has a hand in the work. Each one has been gifted by the Lord to do their part in the local assembly. Notice also that there are different individuals that have been raised up to help with the work. Notice in verse 11 of chapter 3, there is a man by the name of Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Heshbab, the son of Pahath Moab. Now, Malchijah, according to Ezra chapter 10, just the page or two back probably in your Bibles, Ezra chapter 10 and verse 31 is listed among those who were disqualified from the priesthood because of their well, look at verse 19 if you want to look at this. Ezra chapter 10, back a page or two, verse 19. They gave their promise that they would put away their wives. They'd married foreign wives, and that disqualified them from the priesthood. And so here's a man who's listed there, Malchijah, and yet he had been restored back to service to be used in a wonderful way for the Lord's work. It's a reminder that even though someone has perhaps done some sin in their lives, God still restores the soul, as David said in Psalm 23. He restoreth my soul. David himself committed adultery, and yet God restored his soul. And so here is an individual who was disqualified from the priesthood and yet jumping right in to do the work. Very important principle that we see in the Lord's work. And then notice here too, there's another point of interest in verse 21 of chapter 3. Verse 21, it says, after him Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Kaz. Well, Meremoth is also listed in verse 4. And in other words, he built a certain portion on the wall, repaired a certain portion on the wall. And when he was finished with his task, he went and did something else on some other portion of the wall, as what we would call double duty. So it wasn't, I'm doing my job here, and when I'm finished, I'm going to go relax. This is a person who said, okay, I'm finished with this task, now let me jump in over here. And I'd like to suggest that this is a great principle to consider, that it's not, I have my job in the local assembly to do, and I don't care about anything else, I'm just going to take care of my work. Here is someone, Meremoth, who shows an interest in every aspect of the work. And when his hands were free to do some other things, he was free to go do other things. And so it's a great principle, again, that we see in the scriptures. And as Nehemiah and the people begin the work of repairing the wall and rebuilding the gates, that's what Meremoth is doing. He's jumping in to do both things, doing double duty here. And so again, the first gate that we see here is the Sheep Gate. That's the one that's being repaired. And of course, why the Sheep Gate first? Well, one thing, the Sheep Gate is the gate in which the sheep would be brought in for temple sacrifice. And the idea here is the first thing to work on is the sacrifice or the worship of the nation. This was the gate that led right to the temple. This is where the sheep would be brought in. Of course, they would be sacrificed. And so the very first thing that they began to repair is the aspect of worship in a local, rather in their national life. In our local meeting, the worship meeting has to be the chief meeting. Everything is driven by our attitude of worship. And so we need to make sure that that is in line. And I can submit also that in our personal life, everything flows out of worship. The only way we're going to have desire and energy to do things is the love of the Lord should drive us to do these things. And when that is clouded over or obscured in our lives, that aspect of worship in our personal life, things are going to take on a sense of drudgery and duty and not out of love. And so we need to maintain this as well in our lives. And so we see the sheep gate then as speaking to the importance of worship in the personal life as well as in the assembly life. Now it's interesting, in my study on these gates, on this particular time to study, I found out that the sheep gate is on the north wall of Jerusalem. And the north wall of Jerusalem, of the old city, was a part of the city that was exposed to the north. Now, anytime you look in the Old Testament, when Israel was attacked by their enemies, they came in from the north. The nation, the city of Jerusalem itself is built on a number of different valleys. But the only place that there is not a valley is on the north wall, where the sheep gate was, which led to the temple. So the first place of attack for God's enemies to attack God's people were through the north gate, north wall, and through the sheep gate, which of course led to the temple. And this would ring true in the life of the believer too. The first thing that's going to be under attack in the Christian's individual life is the element of worship. It was A.W. Tozer, I believe, who used to coin that phrase, worship before work. I think you've heard that phrase before, haven't you? We love to, when a new person comes in the meeting, like to dump all the jobs on them that we don't like to do. We want to make them a worker in some ways before we teach them how to worship and really fall in love with the Lord. And so it's important that worship is the primary thing. So the sheep gate was the first gate that in that area under attack, and that's an important thing for us to keep in mind, that worship should be a priority. It was at the sheep gate in John chapter 5 that the man who was palsied was healed. And so it would remind us again of the work of Christ. And when we worship on the Lord's Day morning, the focus, of course, is Christ and the work of Christ, who was the Lamb of God. And so both the cross and our responsibility to worship the Lord because of the cross comes to us in this matter of the sheep gate. This is the first area of attack, as we mentioned. You look at the lives of the patriarchs in the Old Testament, Abraham, for instance. When he got back to the Lord, or with the Lord, let's call it, after his sojourn in Egypt, his lapse in Egypt, what's the first thing he did? It says that he built an altar, pitched his tent where it was at the beginning, at Bethel. So he got that element of worship there, and his priorities were aligned properly. And then how about Jacob? Remember, Jacob found the Lord, in a sense you could say he found the Lord at Bethel. Remember that latter vision that happens in Genesis chapter 28? He found the Lord at Bethel. And in chapter 31 of Genesis, God said to Jacob, go back to Bethel. And so Jacob takes his good old time and he runs the circuitous route back to Bethel. And he doesn't quite go right back there. He's got other things in his own life that he's interested in. Has a family crisis in Genesis chapter 34 at Shechem. And in chapter 35, God says, go back to Bethel. And then he turns to his family and says, put away the strange gods that are among you. And the idols, and he says, purify yourselves, change your garments, and go back to Bethel. And build an altar there, God said. So the priority of worship. And so unless we have this priority in our lives, there's going to be real problems here. And the sheep gate reminds us of this. And so Nehemiah then allows Eliashib, the high priest, to rise up with his brethren and repair the sheep gate. In verse 3, we see the sons of Hasenaiah build the fish gate. Now, the fish gate was on the north wall, but somewhat on the northwest wall, because it was the gate that led to the Mediterranean Sea. And of course, the fish would be brought in. The fish vendors, let's say, would bring in the fish from the Mediterranean Sea, the road that led eventually to the Mediterranean Sea to the west. And that's where they brought the fish in. And even today in Israel, fish is a major part of the diet in the nation of Israel, even for breakfast. When we were there, the two different times we were there, back in 96 and 98, for breakfast, there would be these fish there. And lunch, there would be fish. And dinner, there would be fish. Fish all over the place in the nation of Israel. It's a key part of their diet. And so this was a major gate that needed to be repaired. The wall had been broken down, the gates had been burned with fire, and these are one of the gates, the fish gate. Now, it's interesting if the sheep gate here would remind us of our need for worship because it speaks of the cross of Christ. The fish gate, we would think also of an important aspect of the Christian life. And what do you think that would be? Evangelism, right? The Lord Jesus said, "I will make you fishers of men." And, of course, that's what the Lord would have us to do. And a key component of the Christian life is evangelism. And this gate needs to be repaired, not only in the local assembly, but in our personal lives as well. One of the signs that there's some problems in my life is that I'm not really telling or trying to win others to the Lord. We can get clustered in our comfortable environs in a local assembly and want to hear some new thing in the scriptures that will really make me interested. And yet, that's part of the Christian life, is being built up. In Acts chapter 2, they listened to the apostles' doctrine, right? They were taught, they had fellowship, they had prayers, they worshiped meeting, the breaking of bread. Evangelism was an integral part of all those things. And so it should be that way in our lives as well. It should be that way in the assembly life as well. It's in Proverbs 11:30 that we're told that he that winneth souls is wise. And so it's wise for us to be involved in the work of evangelism. I think we all know that Timothy was one who had a pastoral gift. He wasn't the pastor, as a lot of churches would try to make him out to be. But he had pastoral gift. He had a care and interest in the local assembly. As a matter of fact, Paul said, there is no one of like mind who will naturally care for your state. He's very interested in the raising up, building up of the local assembly. And yet, the Apostle Paul said about Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. So don't forget your responsibility to do evangelism. Even though you have pastoral ability, and that's where your interest lies, you still have that responsibility to share the gospel. And I find out in my own life, when I'm starting to share the word with somebody, I get excited about things, and all of a sudden I realize I haven't done that for a while. And it really fires you up, to use that terminology. And so it's important for us in our own Christian life. If there's a sense of our testimony sagging and our enthusiasm sagging, maybe it's because we're spending too much time indoors and not going out sharing the gospel with those around us. And so we need to be doing that and repairing that gate in our lives. And so the sheep gate and the fish gate, both on the north walls, and very important gates, and the primary gates, it seems, that are being worked on right here. Went counterclockwise, by the way, from right to left, and the sheep gate was the first, and the fish gate was the second one, again on the north wall, and these were the two gates that would have been exposed to attack first. And just interesting to think about that. Our worship life often goes by the wayside if we're not really close to the Lord. And of course, if that goes, evangelism goes. And so they seem to be connected. And again, important to make sure that those are repaired. You'll notice in verse 5 that the Tekoites, this is where Amos was from, they were there. They made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Now the Tekoites, along with the Gibeonites in verse 7, there's Gibeonites there that are listed. These are people from outside the city of Jerusalem, in Israel, but outside the city. So it wasn't just people within the city. They imported people from the outside, brethren, like-minded people from the outside to assist in the rebuilding of the wall. So it wasn't just a closed community here. They were open for help from the outside. And so it's important to make that note when you see these Tekoites and the Gibeonites there. Gibeonites, if you remember, those are the ones that were deceptive to Joshua, Joshua chapter 9, and yet they're used of the Lord here because they were brought in to help out with the work. And reminds me of the fact that we were once deceived and we deceived and we did deceive, as Titus chapter 3 tells us, but we've been changed by the work of Christ. The next gate is found in verse 6. And that is the old gate. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshullam, the son of Besodeiah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beam and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. So here's the old gate. Of course, the question is, what's the old gate for the what's the purpose of the old gate? And we don't know exactly. But some have speculated that it was the gate that was there in the time of Melchizedek. Remember Book of Genesis, early Melchizedek? And he was the king and the priest, a perfect picture of Christ. And at that time, Jerusalem was called Salem. It had the first part of the name there, Salem. And then, of course, the Jebusites took it, and David won it, battled the Jebusites, and then became Jerusalem. But some have speculated that the old gate was the original entrance to the city of Jerusalem. And that's might be the case. We don't know. And some have tried to speculate and trying to bring the spiritual picture out here. What would the old gate be? And, of course, the natural thing is the tie to the past. This is part of the old city. The past, the gate that always worked, and the gate is always there. And the best illustration I can think of in this regard is in Genesis 26. Why don't we turn for a second, keeping your finger in Nehemiah 3. Turn to Genesis 26 for just a moment. And we have the account of Isaac at Gerar in Genesis 26. There was a famine in the land, and just like his father Abraham, Isaac was tempted to go to Egypt, and so he started walking in that direction, and God stopped him on the way down south, and he stopped him at Gerar, and he confirmed to him the Abrahamic covenant, and Isaac stopped right there and sojourned in the land and became very prosperous. That's the beginning of Genesis 26. The thing that's conspicuous by its absence is Isaac calling on the Lord in the midst of making all his money and his prosperity. His heart was not right, and yet he was very successful. So not necessarily does a lot of money mean that everything is right in your life. Sometimes it can be, but sometimes it's not. And so that's the case with Isaac. But notice in verse 17, Genesis 26, verse 17, that Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar. He's going to start heading back toward the land. And of course, as he begins to head back toward the land, you get the sense that there's a spiritual transformation taking place in Isaac's life. And so it says in verse 18 that Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And so now he is tying into the spiritual heritage that is his in regard to these wells that Abraham his father had dug. And of course they had been stopped up by the Philistines. The Philistines knew that they were important places. As a matter of fact, if you just look back at verse 15 for a second, of that same chapter, verse 15. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham. So these Philistines saw Isaac prospering, and perhaps were jealous, and knew the significance spiritually of these wells, and so they would stop up the wells, throw dirt in them. And Isaac's first job when he started coming back was to dig that dirt out and get back to that well again, which were named by certain things by Abraham, certain attributes of God. And so the idea here is that Isaac is beginning to come back spiritually. And we really see it because in verse 25, as he heads back toward the land, it says he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now he's coming away from Jericho, so he's coming away from the area of compromise back to the Lord. And as he's doing that, he's digging at the well, tying him to the past. And in Nehemiah chapter 3, you get the sense here that that old gate is being repaired, and it's a tie to the past. Of course, the verse that's been attached to this is Jeremiah 6:16. Stand in the ways and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk in it. And so there are the old paths. And that's how we're reminded of the things that God has done through his people through the centuries. And to make sure that we're right on line with those old paths that have been forged for us before our time. I like a verse in Isaiah 58, verse 12, that's in connection with this. Those from among you shall build the old waste places. You shall raise up the foundations of many generations, and you shall be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. The idea is you'll be a builder of the old waste places. You know, the places that have become waste, you build them back up again. And then you have that wonderful reputation to be called the repairer of the breach, the restorer of paths to dwell in. So that's the old gate. Now, if you look down in verse 12, we have an interesting point here. Of course, we talked about the goldsmiths and the perfumers and all those who repaired. Down in verse 12, we read that Shalom, the son of Halohesh, leader of the half-district of Jerusalem, he and his daughters made repairs. So there you go. There's a ministry of women right there, part of the work that's going on to repair. Everyone was at the work. No one was exempt. And so we see that right there. Now, in verse 13, we also see the Valley Gate. That's the next gate that we come across, the Valley Gate. This was the gate that was on the somewhat on the western side, perhaps to the south, more toward the southwest side. This was the gate that led to the valley, the Valley of Hinnom. And of course, that would be next to the refuse gate or the dung gate in verse 14. That's the next gate, these two gates, the Valley Gate and the dung gate or the refuse gate. The Valley Gate, of course, led to the valley, and there was travel that would go on there. And of course, what that meant was you come out of the city and immediately you go down into the valley, the low place. You know, there's a great application here, I think, a practical application for us in our own private lives, right? The humility that's required for the blessing of the Lord. Psalm 25, I think it was, says, "The meek shall he guide in judgment." And it's easy to be meek and humble when you don't know anything, like a new Christian. You don't have a lot of knowledge to go on, so you quietly and respectfully listen to the teaching, and you have that humble attitude. And then you start learning some Bible verses and start learning some points and some principles. And you go along far enough in the Christian life, now you know a lot of things. And all of a sudden, you start telling your opinion about things, and somebody doesn't agree with you, and you can shoot them down because you know a Bible verse that applies. And you can become, in that way, proud and puffed up with your knowledge. And it's great to come in contact with someone who really knows their word and is very humble. Now, I can give you an illustration of this with the life of Tiernus Wilson. Now, as you know, for many years, Tiernus Wilson ministered, of course, in this area. And there was a fellow that really knew the word of God closely. And at times I'd be up in that area where he lived and I'd stop in and talk with him. And the humility that was exercised by that man was a gentleness and a real sense of true godliness. You'd ask him a question, he'd give you a soft answer, filled with information. He wasn't there just to tell you, this is what the Bible says, and yell at you. Now, I've seen, and we often think of older brethren as being humble. I've seen a lot of old brethren that have real rough edges to them. But Tiernus Wilson was 89 or so when he was preaching, before he had to slow down for his heart problems, a real godly manner. You see, he was feeding on the Lord. When you feed on the Lord, you're going to be like the Lord. And I can't help but think of that commercial. Remember, the Purdue commercial. You know, the guy who sells the chicken, kind of looks a little like the chicken, right? They used to say that Purdue would feed his chickens marigolds. Why? Because these yellow marigolds would make the chickens look yellow, and they look nice and healthy, not this cold-looking blue color to them, right? Well, if you're feeding on the Lord and you're really close to Him, it's going to show in your face and your attitude. And that comes from taking the low place, the humble place. And the Valley Gate would remind us of that responsibility, to take the low place. On the other hand, the Refuse Gate in verse 14 reminds us of the garbage that we need to take out of our lives. That was what the Refuse Gate was used for in Jerusalem. That was the place that led right to the Valley of Hinnom. Of course, this is where they had their trash fires. And this continual burning was a perfect illustration for the Lord to say, that's what hell is like. Fire that's never quenched. Look at it smoking there all the time. It was like the garbage pits that were always smoldering. And it was an apt illustration. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses look at that and say, well, this is what the Lord was talking about. Not a literal hell, but a garbage pit that continued. Well, the Lord did point to the garbage pits, but He said, that's what hell is like. It goes on and on this way. Fire never is quenched. And this is the Refuse Gate. Well, there's some great verses that apply to this. Let's take a look at least two of them. The first one would be found in the book of James. Let's look at James for a second. James chapter 1 and verse 21. James 1 verse 21. This is the exhortation to believers. James 1 21. As new believers in Christ, still lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Old King James would say the superfluity of naughtiness. I realize that. Some of us have to stop for a second and say, what does that mean? It's the overflow of wickedness that was part of our lives, that is still there. We're a new creature in Christ. Our standing is immediately pure in the sight of God, but there's a lot of baggage that we still have to hang on to. We don't have to hang on to that. It comes with us. Things of our old life. And so the Word of God says very clearly, lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness that marked and characterized your life. And so that's the refuse. That's the garbage that needs to be taken out of our life. What is it? Attitude? Actions that we're aware of in our lives that are displeasing the Lord? They have to be taken out if that testimony, that wall, is to be rebuilt. And let's turn for just a moment to Philippians. Go back just a few pages or so to Philippians chapter 3. Of course, you know this great verse, the Apostle Paul talking about his own life. Chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8. Talking about his own life. Verse 7 for context. But what things were gained to me, these I've counted lost for Christ. Yea, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. All these things for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them as rubbish, refuse, dung, that I might win Christ. So he's speaking from the standpoint of his attitude prior to what it was when he was a Christian. But now as a Christian, he's looking back on that and he says, I counted these things as garbage. They need to be put out of my life. And so that's what we would be reminded of with the Refuge Gate. Now, real quickly here, in verse 15, we have the Fountain Gate. That's the next gate that we come across. The Fountain Gate was connected to the Pool of Siloam. Here it's listed as the Pool of Shelah by the King's Garden. Most have felt that this was the Pool of Siloam spoken about in John chapter 8 and chapter 9. And the Fountain Gate there, obviously, was the means by which the water would run through. Think of an application for this. We think of the work of the Holy Spirit who does the refreshing work in our lives. We read the Word of God. We're encouraged. Our lives are clean. The Holy Spirit works through us. We're His channel, the Lord's channel. He works through us. And we are a means of refreshment to those around us in our testimony and our encouragement to them. Words and actions and kind deeds. Now that gate in our lives, or individually, or in the assembly life. If it's all just Bible study, and it doesn't translate into practical deeds of love and kindness to those within the assembly, there's not going to be that sense of refreshment. It's just going to be an academic exercise. Hopefully from just this, it's not just a knowledgeable thing and you walk away and say, I got an application for this. The idea is to put it to shoe leather and to do it and act on it in our lives. And the fountain gate would be the source of refreshment. And as our lives are clogged up with garbage, that Holy Spirit is not going to be working through us. It's interesting that it does come right after the refuse gate here with all that garbage. I remember years ago I had the task given to me by my father to clean out some pipes that had been clogged up in our house. And I remember first time hearing of a plumber's snake. You know, I didn't know what this was as a 13-year-old kid, right? So I have this snake and I'm putting it down the pipe there. And whatever that block was, when that broke through, the water came flowing through nice and freely. And the Holy Spirit is trying to work through our lives. And if we are letting things in there that are not pleasing to Him, there's a block there. But we have those things taken out, then we are used as a source of refreshment to the Lord's people. And that goes from the standpoint of the assembly as well as my private life. And that's why we want to be singing channels only, right? Because we want to be channels of blessing for the Lord's sake. If you notice, then the next gate is found in verse 26. Now we read there, dropping down the chapter a little bit. Moreover, the Nethinim who dwelt in Ophel made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate. Now the water gate, the Old King James, they don't really supply that word repairs there. In the sense is there was no repair made at the water gate. Perhaps some in the audience here this evening know the application here, but if the water in the scriptures speak of the scriptures, in the word of God, water will remind us of the water of the word, right? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, they might sanctify her by the washing of the water of the word. And yet there's no repair made at the water gate. It's repairs made up to it, but not the water gate is not repaired. Would remind us of the fact that the Word of God doesn't need a repair. It's perfect. It doesn't need a repair. So it's very interesting that there's not a repair of the water gate. However, in our lives, we may not be allowing the Word of God to have its place in our life. And so that gate in our life is not there, or is in a state of disrepair. And so that needs to be fixed up as well. And so the water gate reminds us of the Word of God. In verse 28, notice the horse gate is referred to. This was the gate in which the horses went out to battle with soldiers on them. And they went out to battle. And, of course, they would come back and be rewarded. But at the horse gate is the gate that led to the field of battle. And the horses would go through them. Every Christian is in the battle. Just because you don't come to all the meetings doesn't mean that you're not part of the battle. Remember the three tribes in Joshua chapter 1? They had settled on the east side of the Jordan. The tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And in the book of Numbers they said, well, we don't want to go into the land. We're fine right here. It speaks of a worldly Christian who doesn't really want to get involved in the things of the Lord and the work of the assembly. So they decided they were going to settle outside the land. And Moses says, you're not settling outside the land now. You go in and you have to battle along with us, and when we're all done, then you can settle outside the land. A reminder, they were part of the battle as well. Every single Christian is part of the battle. And so the horse gate, we need to remind ourselves that we're in a battle. It's not a club. It's not a community center here. We're gathering together. It's for the means of equipping the saints to do the work. And there's a battle involved. And the horse gate reminds us of that. Verse 29, there's the east gate. The east gate is the gate obviously on the east where the sun rises. That would be the gates where you'd see the sun rise. This first rays of the sun would come on the east gate. Now the Israelite, the sun rising, would speak of the Lord coming in glory at the end of the tribulation. But for the church, Christ is referred to as the bright and morning star. And that comes in the midst of darkness. But either way, the east gate would remind us of the appearance of the sun. Now, for the Christian, that appearance is in a moment at the rapture. And it's just a reminder again that we need to be looking for the Lord's return. And so the East Gate, that part of our lives needs to be repaired, that we are working and watching and not just going to meeting and not thinking about the fact that the Lord could return even tonight. We can forget that real easily. Paul said that he would have a crown because he loved his appearing, and important aspect of the Christian life. And then finally, in verse 31, we have the Mifkad gate, or the Ham Mifkad gate. Another word for this is the inspection gate. What was the inspection gate used for? Well, that was the gate when the troops would come back after having gone through the horse gate out to battle. They would come back through the inspection gate, the Ham Mifkad gate. And this is where they were rewarded. They were reviewed and rewarded for their work on behalf of the kingdom. And, of course, they were looked over and evaluated and rewarded accordingly for their deeds in battle. That'll happen in the life of the believer at the judgment seat of Christ. And it's not that we repair the judgment seat of Christ, but what we do is repair our understanding of the fact that we are continually evaluated by the Lord. Remember Revelation chapter 1, the risen Lord, glorified Lord, he's walking amongst the lampstands. He's in his priestly garb, and he gives the charge, and if they don't do those things, he might take away their testimony. And he is the risen Lord, the high priest, the great high priest, who is evaluating the work of each assembly and how faithful they are to him. And that's the way it is not only in assembly life, but in our personal lives as well. The Lord will judge his people, it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. And so the Mifkad gate is the inspection gate. And then notice here in verse 32, it ends up again with the sheep gate. Full circle, complete circle finished right here. And these gates are all repaired. And of course, chapter 4 talks about the opposition that they received for the work that they had done. You can be sure if you begin repairing the gates in your own life or even in a local assembly, there may be conflict because the enemy is there to try to discourage and dissuade from us honoring him. The question, of course, is, are those gates repaired in our lives? And what are we doing to repair those, not just in our own personal life, but in the life of the assembly as well? The gate of worship, the gate of evangelism, the gate of honoring the Word of God, like the water gate, the low place, like the valley gate, or any of these other things. What are we doing to make sure that those gates are repaired in our lives? Of course, the words come to us of the person who said, "Lord, send a revival, but let it begin with me." And so it starts with us first, and then as we do that, others will see and be encouraged as well. Well, let's pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you again for the spiritual pictures that are given to us in your word. And we pray that we might be obedient, faithful to your word, that we would obey you, and that we would please you in these things, that we would acknowledge that there are problems in our personal life, in our assembly life, that we would not point fingers, carp, or criticize, but we would cry out to you. And we pray, Father, as we begin the work, that we would do our part, and even more if it's necessary, to jump in and to have a mind to work. We thank you again for the illustration that's recorded for us in your word, and we pray that we would remind ourselves of these things that were accomplished by your people, and that one day we will be rewarded by you as we're faithful in these matters. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake.